Well, let us come to God's word, and we read from Psalm number 133, first of all, and then we'll have a short New Testament reading. Psalm 133 is a very short psalm, just three verses. So we'll read this. It's about the unity of God's people, and that's going to be our subject for this evening from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is an Old Testament reading about that unity, very beautifully described with very vivid imagery used in the psalm of precious oil running down Aaron's beard, and also of the dew on Mount Hermon, of Hermon descending on the mountains of Zion. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we just read a few verses from there. The verse we're going to be looking at in a few moments is verse 8. I read from verse 8 to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Amen. Well, let us now come to that verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Just the one verse we're considering this evening and in our series on the first letter of Peter. Peter says to the believers in this verse, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." And usually we say "finally" when we're coming to the end of a letter, or I might say "finally" when I'm coming to the end of my sermon, and you're all waiting for the close. But Peter is nowhere near finished his letter. Sure he's not. He's only about halfway through. And yet here he says at the beginning of verse 8, "finally." "Finally" here refers to the fact that Peter is drawing to a conclusion the topic he has just been dealing with for a considerable part of his letter up to now. And as we know, that topic is submission. That's what we've been looking at our evening services ever since chapter 2 and verse 13. And in fact, Peter is going to come back to this subject of submission again in chapter 5. If you glance down at your Bibles in chapter 5 and verse 5, you'll see that he instructs younger people to submit to their elders, and for all believers to be submissive to one another. So he's going to return again to this subject of submission. But for the meantime, in chapter 3, it's in verses 8 to 12 that Peter's drawing to a conclusion all that he has said about submission of citizens to government, of slaves to masters, of wives to husbands. And so he addresses all the readers finally, all of you. So what Peter says in this section has direct application to everyone, to every kind of believer. He's speaking not just to employees, not just to husbands and wives. He's speaking also to the Christian unemployed, to the Christian elderly, to young people, to the school and university student, to the unmarried. Whatever a person's circumstances may be, Peter now is addressing everyone. Finally, all of you, he says. And in these verses, from verse 8 down to verse 12, Peter gives us a pattern for Christian conduct comprising three basic elements. And these elements are unity in verse 8, blessing in verses 9 and 12, and then peace in verses 10 and 11. Peter's saying that living submissively as a Christian involves these three things. It involves unity, blessing, and peace. This evening we're focusing on the unity from verse 8 and what it means for God's people to be united to one another. And it's basically a very easy text for a preacher to divide up because all the headings are basically there. We see five different components. There are five aspects of this unity that we see in this verse. And first of all, Peter says, all of you, be of one mind. Be of one mind. In other words, be united. Be of the same mind. When people are not of one mind, they are arguing, they are disagreeing, there is division, and there is no unity. And when that happens, the church has become like the world, and she is ineffective in her witness to the world. But where God's people are of one mind, when they are agreeing with one another, when they are united in the truth, and they are united by the truth, then they are bound to make a positive impact upon a world in which there's so much tension and greed and selfishness and division. That's an example to the world when God's people are united together. And people of the world maybe see them, maybe on an occasion see them together, and they see these people can get on. They enjoy one another's company. No one is having a bad word to say about anybody else. There's not gossip. There is not division. Only if it were always true of the church. The problem is, the history of the church shows quite clearly that she has often failed miserably in being of one mind. And when that happens, it brings about the reproach of the world upon the church. And the cause of Christ on earth is hindered and is even brought into disrepute. How important unity is. Peter says, be of one mind. Now we ask, well, what happens then if there is a disagreement in the church? We are all different after all. We have different viewpoints on a whole range of issues. And I suppose an obvious question to ask is, whose mind is Peter talking about when he tells the believers, be of one mind? Is it the mind of the person who shouts the loudest? Is it the mind of the minister? Is it the mind of one elder? Is it the mind of all the elders? Or is it the mind of someone else in the congregation? Well, Peter's not talking about the mind of any of these people. What Peter means when he says, be of one mind, is that as Christians we are to be governed by the mind of Christ. Believers are to be united in Christ. Be of his mind in what he says, in what he commands. If there's a dispute, if there's a disagreement in a church, Christ is to be the arbiter in every dispute. Let's go and see what he says. And Christ has made his mind very clearly known in the Word of God. Every word of Scripture speaks the mind of Christ. There's not a single issue, there is not a single dispute that can arise in any church, in any generation, that is not addressed either directly or indirectly by the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. We have access to the solution, and there is a solution to every dispute that can arise. If we follow the mind of Christ as laid down in Scripture, we will have the solution. The reason, in many cases, that problems are allowed to get out of control in churches is because men, for ulterior motives, determine not to follow the root of Scripture, not to follow the mind of Christ. And this is important because it is possible for a church to have a kind of pseudo-unity. Last month, various tabloids and newspapers ran an article detailing how the Anglican Church in Wales celebrated its vote to bless same-sex marriages. There was no talk of any division amongst the people in the church that voted for this. And sadly, in the visible church today, people can be united over sin. United over sin. But that kind of unity isn't the unity spoken of here. It's not a unity, if you can call it a unity, based on the mind of Christ. It's not unity in the truth. God's word to the unbeliever is, for acceptance with God, you need to have the mind of Christ. And you only can have his mind by coming to know him, by loving his word, by obeying his commandments, by despising sin and what is offensive to God and to Christ, by submitting to Christ, by relinquishing your sins. God says through Peter, be of one mind, be united. That union is not to be a union that involves any kind of sin. Then we see secondly, our second cord of unity that binds us together. The verse continues, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Having compassion for one another. That is, all believers within any particular body of the church are to have compassion for one another. The more literal translation is being sympathetic towards one another. It's easy to be critical, to be judgmental of one another. But how destructive that is of the unity among believers. Peter here commands the opposite and commends the opposite. We are to be sympathetic towards one another. For sympathy promotes unity between believers. Sympathy implies need in another. It implies understanding. It implies that someone needs comforting and consoling because they are hurting. And there are a lot of hurting Christians in the church today. There always have been. Some of God's people are hurting over a physical illness and the uncertainty that looms over them concerning their own well-being. And that's very understandable. They need the support and the encouragement and the sympathy of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Then there are also Christians who are hurt mentally and psychologically. Psychologically scarred, carrying a heavy burden because of something somebody has said or done. And it only takes one rash comment from someone to rub in the pain of their wound. And it sets them back. How careful we should be with our words. Words can either be used to build up or to break down. And for the Christian, they should build up to promote unity. William Shakespeare, in his play The Tempest, has the heroine Miranda say, "Oh, I have suffered with those that I saw suffer." That was sympathy. How much do you suffer with those you see suffering? Do we see those who are suffering? Do we want to see them? Or would we rather avoid them? There's a story of Queen Victoria that she once heard that a wife of a common labourer had lost her baby. And having experienced deep sorrow herself, she felt moved to express her sympathy to this woman. So she called on the bereaved woman one day and spent some time with her. And after she left, the neighbours asked the bereaved woman, "What did the Queen say to you?" The woman replied, "Nothing. She simply put her hands on mine and we silently wept together." That was genuine sympathy from the heart. To sympathize with one another is to be like Christ, for he was the great sympathizer, wasn't he? Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He was able, and he is able, to sympathize with our weaknesses. How is he able to do that? Well, because he knew what it was like to suffer in this world. He knew what it was like to be homeless. He knew what it was like for his family to think he had gone mad. He knew what it was for his best friends to turn their back on him. He knew what it was for one of his closest confidants to sell him to be killed for just a little money. He knew what it was like to endure gossip and slander. And he knew what it was to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. He knew what it was like to be publicly shamed. And because of all of this and more, he is the great sympathizer of his people when they encounter adversity. And he, therefore, is also their great mentor, so that they might sympathize as he sympathized and sympathizes. So sympathy, in a world of pain and sorrow, what a uniting force it can be when practiced among God's people. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 and 26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members will rejoice with it." There should be no place for indifference with regard to the struggles of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And while we're not to pry into the private affairs of one another, we ought to be interested in one another as people. Be of one mind. Be compassionate or be sympathetic to one another, says Peter, and says God's word. Let's come to the third chord of unity. Peter continues, love as brothers. Love as brothers. And of course, that is a very big subject. Love, it's very basic to what Christianity is about. God's people are to love one another. We'll not consider this aspect of unity in any great detail. We did look at it in some more detail earlier in chapter 1 and verse 22, where Peter told his readers to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And there we noted that the love Peter was talking about was a threefold love. It was a divine love, it was a sincere love, and it was a fervent love. It's the one characteristic of Christian living that ought to envelop every other characteristic. Love is the identifying mark of Christ's disciples. In John 13, verse 35, the Lord says to his disciples, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is, of course, essential to Christian living. It's also a major ingredient in this mix that unites the people of God. In fact, it's probably the most important chord for promoting and preserving unity in the Church of Christ. When the chord of love is broken, unity is almost certain to fall apart. A real test of brotherly love is when something goes wrong in the body of Christ. A brother or a sister slips, and perhaps even falls into some sin. What are his brethren going to do? What some people do is condemn and hold that person in suspicion and derision, and judge him or her for their thoughts. A little voice of smug self-righteousness chimes out, "Ah, you see, a hypocrite." But what ought we to do? Well, the situation does have to be dealt with. We are not to ignore sin. We're not to consider sin a light thing, but we are still to deal lovingly with that brother or sister. And very especially if there is obvious sorrow for the sin, our love for one another is not to be conditional. If Christ had loved us conditionally, would any of us have any hope of receiving his love? Not a hope. Christ says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Are any of us so holy that we would never fall into some terrible sin? Surely not. We ought to say to yourselves, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." So brotherly love seeks to get a fallen brother or a fallen sister back on their feet. And if the sin has been confessed, and if there is repentance, we forget about it, never to bring it up again. In loving one another, the unity of the body is promoted and is preserved. This is the third chord of love. Love as brothers. And it is an indispensable chord. Let's come to the fourth chord of unity. Peter continues, be tender-hearted. Or as some translations render it, be compassionate. But tender-hearted is also a good translation. The dictionary definitions of tender-hearted include having great sensibility, affection, pitying, and sensitivity. And these are all part of what it means to be tender-hearted. In a sense, it is the opposite of being hard-hearted. It's to have a soft heart, to be tender-hearted. In Greek, the word depicts feelings that come from our inner parts, literally from our intestines, especially when we observe suffering in another person that another person is having to endure. And it is also very much tied up with Christian love. It's one aspect of the way we are to love one another. We are to love tenderly. It would hardly be true love if it wasn't tender love. Predominantly, it concerns the way we speak, concerns the way we react to certain situations, which otherwise might cause us either to be indifferent or indeed to act roughly. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Verses 10 to 12 of this section is a picture of the tender-hearted Christian. His tongue refrains from evil, and his lips do not speak deceit. He speaks peace and pursues it. Tender-heartedness is a gift that needs developing and nurturing in most, and it is a beautiful thing when seen in action, and perhaps especially as we communicate with those who are not Christians. Tender-heartedness, when it's displayed, makes an impact for winning people to Christ. It was said of David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to the Red Indians in Delaware, that he preached with such tenderness to the stony-hearted Indians that they frequently melted with tears. They could see that here was a man who was genuine. They who were so rough and even ready to harm him did not evoke a similar response, but he treated them with such gentleness, such tender-heartedness. They could see here was a man who was genuine, a man who, by the way he communicated and acted, truly cared for them. As with sympathy and love, Christ is the supreme example of tender-heartedness. And Peter expressed this earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, where he says, "Who, concerning Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." There we see the tender-hearted Christ. So tender-heartedness, this is the fourth chord that unites God's people. Now to the fifth and to the final chord. Peter says, be courteous. Courtesy is a virtue we expect to see practiced by all people, whether Christian or non-Christian. And at one time, it was simply assumed that this was the way people ought to be, courteous, particularly younger people towards those who are older. Children were taught by their parents how to be courteous. You come to a door, let that older person in front of you. Don't go marching in front of them. Show respect, show courtesy. To show respect for others, to greet them in the proper way, parents would teach their children this. Parents who are concerned about courtesy teach their children when to speak and when not to speak, and how to speak politely. Such courtesy, which at one time was taken for granted, is now under attack today. And I'm sure you've experienced it in one way or another. I know I certainly have. When I was working in Hungary in the late 1990s, I travelled by public transport nearly all the time. And buses were not like buses here. They were packed to the gills, as we say. There was hardly any standing room left, or like sardines in a can. People sitting and people standing. Many people used public transport, certainly at that time. And quite often it happened that an elderly lady would get on a bus with no free seats left, and middle-aged and young people would just sit on. And maybe she's bent over, maybe she's carrying heavy bags. Still, no one would get up and say, "Please, take my seat." And I used to think, is there no courtesy? No courtesy for the elderly? Here is someone who really needs that seat. And maybe it was the summertime in Hungary. It can be above 30 degrees centigrade in the summer. And she's exhausted. And no one will get up of their seat to give her that seat. She would have to stand there and try to keep her balance on a bumpy ride. Now, it wasn't always the case, but often enough it was. And it's probably not any different here. I don't know if you've had a similar experience to me, but sometimes it has happened to me that you're maybe out in a public place, maybe at a shop or something, and you've seen someone approaching a door. You're near the door and you've opened the door to let them through, and they just walk straight through, not a word of thank you. And you say to yourself afterwards, do you not want to say, at least say thank you that I let you through before me? Simply no courtesy. Of course, there are many people who do say thank you, but it happens that there are those who don't. Their minds are probably somewhere else, miles away, not thinking. Common courtesy is often lacking in the world. But Peter says to Christians, be courteous. Other people may be disrespectful, they may be uncourteous, but God's people are not to be. Here is a very simple mark, if I could put it that way, that will distinguish you from many others. And it will be noted by those who see it. And of course, we are to be courteous towards one another. Courtesy is a cord that binds our unity. When you show respect to the aged sister, to the needs of the very young, to the sick brother, to the heartbroken brother, such conduct strengthens the bond between you and that person. And when the whole body of God's people so act, unity among them is strengthened. So Peter says, be of one mind. Have sympathy for one another, or have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. These are the five cords of unity we've sought to unpack from this verse. Some of them we may find easier to perform than others. Our goal must be to seek to practice all of them and to work at developing them within ourselves. And this is important for two main reasons. And with this, you have my finally. With this, I will close. As each individual believer practices these things, the unity of the body to which you belong, the Fochen congregation, will not be easily pulled down by an enemy. And in the world, we do have formidable enemies, but there is strength in unity. We all know that verse, Ecclesiastes, I think it's 4 verse 12. It says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Well, here we can say that this fivefold cord of unity is very difficult to break. The second reason this unity is important is that a strong unity is the basis for the whole body to move forward. It is the basis for growing together ever more deeply into Christ, and the basis for growing numerically as others see how this body is of one mind, is of the mind of Christ. May that be what each one here aspires to, and to the glory of God, and to the extension of his kingdom on earth. Amen.